Conversion to Christ is all about, I believe, is becoming increasingly important as the years go by. It is increasingly important as we see the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christendom embrace all sorts, all types, all manner of wrong thinking and wrong practices. And it's not a difficult thing to discover, by the way, folks. Those of us who are the Lord's, you can do this yourself. You can go to people with whom you work and you circulate with and you talk to during the course of the week. And you can ask these very simple questions. You can ask them what a Christian is. You can probe deeper and further. And you can say, well, how does someone become a Christian? What is the salvation of God? And you will discover the answers, they range from one extreme to the other. I think most of us are aware of this. At times, they become very basic, without any further explanation. And maybe more of a generic answer is common within the professing church. How do I become a Christian? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we often say when we do children's meetings. Not just here, by the way, and I speak to the boys and girls, but wherever I've gone and whatever church I've spoken in, where I've maybe taken a youth meeting or a children's meeting, this becomes something of a stock answer. You know, who was the father of David? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And these sort of answers, they sort of come by default, don't they? And so we have to ask the question, well, what does that mean? And if as adults, that's what our response is, and someone says, how do I become a Christian? What is Christianity all about? If you simply say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not as if you are wrong, because well, that's true. That's what the gospel is teaching us in part. But we have to understand what this belief is. What is this saving faith? And what do we believe when we are believing on him as our blessed Savior? So, as I've always said, there is a need to go that bit further, to push that bit further, to probe that bit further as we share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other side of the scale, we might say that there are complicated answers. People start to stutter, and they start to throw down the gauntlet, a whole array of different answers. There's got to be faith, but there's good works, there's trying the best, as well as baptism. There are other things. We've got to throw all of this in, and there's no simple, structured understanding of the ways in which God works when he saves people from their sin. The fault doesn't lie in Scripture, by the way. The Bible spells it out plainly and very clearly. The fault lies because, well, people have strayed from Scripture. They don't take the authority of God's word for what it is. And there is a laziness on the part of the pastors and preachers to teach these things, and on behalf of Christians in general, or professing Christendom, in learning these things. And so these things are very important to understanding as we come to our message this afternoon, regarding these answers that people give. Now, remember, this is not just a common problem, but it is an ancient problem. It is the endeavor, it is the mission, if you want to say, the mission of Satan, to blind the eyes of those who believe not. Now, I quote from Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of the God of this world blinding the minds of them which believe not. Why would he do that? What is the agenda of Satan? What is it? And again, remember, this is important. I know we've got to tackle issues in society. I know there are problems which arise in realms that we've got to have a voice in terms of a Christian voice. But what is the intention of Satan in all these things? Whatever he uses, whatever method, whatever mode he chooses, what is it? It's to blind you. It's to conceal the gospel from you. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto you. That's what it is. And so if we understand this, if we know that Satan's agenda, his mission, is to obscure the gospel and blind the eyes of people so that in his mind they don't believe. Of course, we know God is greater and will bring all his people through in the end. Yet the onus is upon us as Christians who are saved and know and love the Lord, that we make known very clearly, very simply, what the gospel is and what our terms mean. What is it to believe? What is it to repent? What is it when we say you're born again? What are all of these expressions that we use in our Christian vocabulary? I may have said before, and I'm really just mentioning all this by way of introduction, there is a simplicity about the gospel and there is a profoundness about it. We should never think that these things are contrary. They're not. They marry together. The simplicity rests in the fact that we can go to any person, anywhere, in any culture, and we can communicate the good news of the gospel to any person. We can do that. If we can translate, if we can explain, and we can teach, we can do this. You can go to someone in their greatest need, and you can bring that message to them. Why, you can even go to someone who is in the last days of a life, and you can bring this message to them. That's what the simplicity is all about. That's why the Lord says, go into all the earth and preach the gospel to every creature. He wouldn't send this church with a message that couldn't work with. And we shouldn't lose this in our sight. But I said there's also a profoundness. And that really comes afterwards, isn't it? When we are converted, we look back, and the more we dig deep, and the more we look into the gospel, how in awe we are. All the wonders of it all. So there's a simplicity and a profoundness. There is an undeniable logic to the gospel as well. And I'm not afraid to say that. The Bible explains the gospel message very logically, in a very structured way. God gives us the need of man, the need of every person. And then God spells out the remedy, and then the effects and the results of salvation. There is a structure. It isn't haphazard. It isn't chaotic. It comes in a form that we can digest and we can make known to others. And yet, at the same time, it is spiritually discerned, because we do not become Christians simply through intellect. No, there must be the inward work of God's grace in our heart. So I say this as a way of framework for my message, because when we come to understand familiar sayings such as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or repent from sin, or other Christian terms of expressions and phrases, it is important that you understand what they all mean. The one I want to turn our attention to, as I've explained, is what we call more in theological terms, saving faith. In other words, when we think of conversion, and this is a good way of remembering these things, conversion is made up of two principal parts. When you are converted, you might ask the question, what happens? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and simultaneously, you repent from your sin. They are the two pillars. I'm not going to stand here this afternoon and explain which one comes first in terms of time. I don't think there's much profit in that. In my estimation, it's a simultaneous thing. And yet we have to know what they mean. Now repentance is often confused. And we could deal with that another day. But it's saving faith that we're going to think about here. I won't be able to go through all the details, by the way. That's not my intention. It's a bigger subject than to be covered in just one message. But what I am doing is using our next message in Mark's Gospel as a way of illustrating for us what saving faith is. In other words, how we see it. An example of how it comes into our thinking. And we can see this in the life of this woman who is healed by touching, and by faith touching, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are, again, two points to my message, as they were this morning. And I hope that they will be straightforward and ones that we can digest and go home with. The first thing I want you to notice is this, that saving faith arises from a helpless need. Just like with repentance, saving faith arises because we understand our helpless need. It's a basic evangelistic point, but it's one that we must stress time and time again. Now remember, on one occasion, the Lord said to those that were criticizing him, and they were really criticizing him, and they were ridiculing him, and they were commenting upon his associations with those who were the sinners and the rejects of society. The Lord confounded them with something they could not deny. He said, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was undeniable. We can't deny it, can we? He made a principle true in every age without feeling and admitting the need a sinner has, or he has, or she has, they will not seek an answer to that need. They won't. And you have to remember that when God begins to work in the life of someone, whether it's a man or a young person or even a child, that God's work in salvation is one that before there is this expression of faith and belief, it has to arise because the individual, to some measure and to some extent, has said, Lord, I need help. I have a need. I'm guilty and I'm undone. This doesn't mean, and I want to make this clear, this does not mean that God's way of saving us is then something of a last option among all of the other options that need to be explored. It might seem like that. Sometimes we hear testimonies, don't you, along those lines. And someone stands up and they go through their life and they say this, you know what, I tried all these different things. And they might go through all the vices and the sins they tried or the things they got addicted to. Or if it's someone that has maybe a very religious background and they say, you know, I tried all these different religions and even the cults and I was an atheist and I did all these things. And you know, to the sort of human eye and the mind, you might think, isn't always the case that people are saved because the gospel is the last option, not the first option? That's the wrong way of thinking. Do you know what you should think when you hear these sort of testimonies? Is that God is pleased to allow us to see that there is hope in nothing else in this world. And then he makes us ready. And when you look at this dear lady that we're going to consider here, and even all of the characters that arise in Mark's Gospel chapter 5, that is what you see time and time again. You see how the Lord is pleased to draw someone in saving faith to himself because they're brought to a place where they realize they've got no help in themselves or outside themselves. Look at Mark 5 in the opening portion of the chapter. We're not dealing with him, but we have done on previous occasions. The man that was demon-possessed, that man of Gadara. If you notice verse 4, it says, neither could any man tame him. No one could help him. It was impossible. Such was the violence and the aggression of his character. Such was the nature of his demon possession. No one could lay a hand on him. He was naked. He was out of his mind. He was a man that was an outcast in society. And the Lord gives this most tragic and this most harrowing assessment. No man could help him. No man could tame him. But who helps him? Christ. When he comes to the Savior, he's in his right mind. But he's gone through the whole process, hasn't he? No one can help me. I can't help myself and you can't. But I came to him in faith, and he helped me. And then you have at the end of the chapter of Mark 5, Jairus' daughter. She was dead. Who could help the dead? Who could raise that poor child back to life? None but Christ can. And you see, it seems to be a pattern in Mark's Gospel chapter 5 as men and women and young people are presented with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a man, you have a woman, you have a child. You have each of these individuals and God is saying it's the same way. Saving faith arises because of a helpless need and awareness of that need. Well, then we turn to this woman and we see this. Notice with me, her helpless need was recognized by herself. Look at verse 25. A certain woman, we don't even know her name, which had an issue of blood, 12 years, and so on. I don't know, and I can't really explain the specifics of this condition. There are ideas and thoughts. We know some things. We understand it's not just simply a natural order of things in terms of being a woman. This was something that was constant, this was something that was prolonged, this was something that was not able to be treated, and it was something that was clearly causing her great agony and pain within, without, and discomfort without. This was a most miserable existence for this poor lady. You read that she had an issue of blood for these 12 years. It was prolonged and it was wearisome. Now, those of us who are here this morning, we've all in some measure experienced something like this. When you are suffering with something for a period of time, you can't deny it, can you? You can't deny it. If you have a certain pain or a certain sickness or a problem, you feel it. It's with you every single minute of the day. You can't deny these things. So what do? You recognize it. No, I'm sick. I'm not well. I'm in need. And if I'm in need, I need to go somewhere. I need to find help. There was this helplessness that she had about all that she was suffering. She didn't dismiss it. She was aware of it. Some even point out this disease made her timid and shy. Why do we say that? Well, she came behind the Savior. Spurgeon sort of says in his usual way, she stole the cure. She comes from behind and steals the cure. And so there was no timidity about this woman. She was unable to be bold and confident in her life. Such was the problem that she was facing in this situation. But you know, in a sense, that's the picture of how the Lord works. You don't find it the case that someone who is brazen and arrogant and sort of like bold in their sin is the one that the Lord is then preparing to be saved. No, when the Lord brings someone to saving faith, it is accompanied by this timidity, by this humbleness, by this helpless sense. You fly to the fountain because you recognize that you are found. You wash because you realize you need to be clean. Saving faith arises because of this helpless need that she recognized. But you notice it was a helpless need that then was intensified. Look at verse 26 and verse 25, but look at verse 26. And had suffered many things of many physicians or doctors, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. That's lamentable, isn't it? Pitiful. Pitiful situation. There's a great tragedy about these words. What does it mean? It means this. She tried all the procedures that were given to her, and maybe she had a friend that would come. Have you tried this doctor? He can do this. And if you try this physician, they can help you, but you've got to pay this money. As such was the sad nature of her experiences, it seems in verse 26 that only had she tried going to many doctors and many physicians, but they had recommended things that were causing her pain. Notice what it says in verse 26. She suffered many things. That means she had a painful experience of some of the procedures that were taking place, and it was expensive. She spent all that she had. She was bankrupt. Now, you might think, surely there was some sort of equilibrium here, some balance. She got to a place where she could manage her pain. That wasn't the case. Look at verse 26. Instead of being bettered, she actually grew worse. She became worse and worse with her existence. I can't think of a more accurate picture of every person, of every individual. You think of sinners, ourselves, our own hearts. This is what we are. Not only are we in possession of a natural condition which is sinful and corrupt, just like this woman had this issue of blood, it was a natural condition, but from this arose a corrupted life. She was worsened as she went on. Everything she put her hand to try to solve a problem, it only made things worse. And that, my friend, is the picture of many people who are not saved. They recognize they have a need and they try to improve themselves. And God is saying, you're not improving yourself. You're actually making it worse. You're adding sin to sin. You're trying to be righteous, but you're still unrighteous. You're trying to be clean, but you're more unclean than you've ever been. And before God and his grace brings anyone, a young person, a woman, a man, an older person, to saving faith, this is the path he brings them along. You will see your helpless need before you see Christ as your Savior. Saving faith arises from this vital need to admit, oh God, I am a sinner. It's what she did. When she touched, it's because she was convicted. Well then lastly, saving faith not only arises from an awareness of our helpless needs, saving faith rests alone upon a mighty Saving faith rests alone upon a mighty Savior. Now, you come to a very intriguing part in the whole account, verses 27, right through to the words of verse 34. Now, one of the common mistakes that people make in regard to their saving faith, even their repentance, is this idea that we must have a perfect faith, we must have a perfect repentance in order for God to accept us. Now, that's all wrong. Because again, all we're doing there is making it about us. and not about the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe people wrestle over this. I know I have in my life. Maybe you have. And I believe the right things, so to speak. You know, it's important to believe the right things, but you know, did I believe enough? Was I really sincere in my faith? Maybe if you were converted as a child, you're troubled by that. You look back and you go, well, I was only 8 or 9. Did I really believe sincerely? You hear maybe me preaching or others preaching, and you start to examine yourselves in that way. And others, they start to cross-examine their repentance. Did I really repent as I should? Did I really sorrow after my sin? These are real troubles, real experiences that every Christian goes through at some time or another. Now, I want to say something. It is good that we examine ourselves. I'm a believer in that. There should be a sanctified self-examination of ourselves as we go through our Christian life. The problem arises when you start to examine faith and repentance outside of Christ. If it becomes your faith, your repentance, you've lost the key. Let me say this. There is no such thing as someone coming to Christ in faith with a perfect faith or a perfect repentance. It doesn't happen. We are saved because of a perfect Savior. A perfect righteousness. That's what saves you, isn't it? We have imperfect faith, but we rest that in the mighty hands of God. Just like a weak hand of a child will grasp the strong hand of the Father. That's what we're doing here. And so this saving faith rests upon a mighty Savior. And here we see it in the life of this poor woman when she exhibits astonishing faith. And it really was astonishing faith given the times in which she lived. But it did have its flaws. I've already mentioned its timidity. Some would identify that. Some would say that the fact that the Lord speaks to her, challenges her, is there drawing out her faith more into the public domain rather than being kept there in a private manner. So it wasn't perfect, but it was remarkable in many ways. What really thrills my heart is to think the Lord, not at any stage does he quench it. He doesn't quench it. He doesn't quench that smoking flax, the Bible says. He doesn't break the bruised reed, but he nurtures it. One of the most blessed things that our God does is that he nurtures our weak faith. And how we do that, how we understand that, is right before your eyes here. To understand at the very beginning, what was it when I believed? What did God do? How is this even possible? And you build upon that as you go through in your Christian life. Well, I finish with these two thoughts. First of all, what faith hears, and then what faith says. What does saving faith hear? Very simply, she hears of Jesus. Verse 27, she had heard many things. She had heard many opinions. She had heard many recommendations. She had been given all the words of wisdom that she had known. But this is what mattered. When she heard, verse 27, when she heard of Jesus, that moved her. That's what moved her, isn't it? Oh, my friend, maybe this afternoon as we sit here under the sound of God's word, we've been maybe under the impression, I've been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. You may have been here faithfully in the house of God for a number of years. But is this what it is? Is this your faith? That when you came to Christ, it's because you heard of him? Not of the church, not of anyone else, but you heard of him. And in hearing him, you believed him. And in believing him, you knew him. And in knowing him, you rejoice in him. But it all begins when you hear. You hear. And Satan knows that. And he's going to throw every distraction into your ear. Every noise, every song, every word. It's all aimed to take away Christ from your hearing. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And she heard of Jesus. Oh, what a great gem of truth this really is. That's why the Lord has sent us with the gospel. How are they going to hear without a preacher? How are they going to hear? Obviously, she heard from someone. She heard of his miracles and his works and his mighty deeds. But she heard. Saving faith arises when we hear. We hear of that news. We hear of who he is, what he can do. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? If not, if you hear his voice, come to him now. What faith hears. Well, notice also what faith says. Notice when in verse 27, she came in the crowd behind, she touched his garment. Listen to her words in verse 28. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Now, here is where we need to pay very careful attention as I come to a close. We're coming to an end here. I know we can be a bit weary sometimes at the end of the second message. But this is the meat I want to just really bring to you by way of application this afternoon. Now, even today, some people are consumed with their superstitions. In other words, if I'm to be a Christian, then there must be a vision, first of all. We don't find it in the Bible, so let's dismiss that straight away. That's not the conditions of conversion and becoming Christian. Some people have this long desire that they've got to have a vision of what Jesus looks like. Some people think saving faith is to be associated with clinging to crosses, crucifixes, ceremonies and liturgy as a way of feeling nearer to God. That's the impression of some, even someone I know very close to me. That's what her thoughts were. She moved from more of a sort of Protestant way of thinking into the Roman Catholic Church, and her reasoning was that she felt that in the things that she could sense, the candles, the odors, the sort of setup, the trappings, the trimmings, all these things, they'll bring me to God. No, they don't. They don't do any such thing. They do not induce thoughts of God. Rather, they induce idolatry. The Bible doesn't speak of conversion being because by outward external things, somehow we're sort of in ourselves induced to be nearer to God. That's not how it works. So when you see this woman touching, as Matthew says, the hem of his garment, the clothing, not just the clothing, but the very hem of it, it must be very much in our mind here. It is not because there was some magical power in the fabric of which our Lord Jesus Christ wore. Now you might wonder, well, hang on a minute, I thought that always was the case. Well, if that's the case, what about in verse 31, where the disciples said, the multitude are thronging you. And he said, who touched me? There's no word of everyone else in the crowds miraculously being healed and restored, just simply because they pressed against his clothing. If you think like that, you really miss the picture. That's not the point. There was a saving virtue that went out from Christ, a power to save that he gave that woman. It was symbolized and it was represented by touching his clothing. The touch depicts faith. That's what God is doing here. This is the great message of the gospel. And so you think of that question the disciple was asked. Whenever the Lord asks the question himself, he knows the virtue, the power has gone out. He says, who touched my clothes? The disciples give the answer. Now, I was tempted to not go down this line, but I will do. It might be helpful to somebody who always wants to know this question. Did the Lord mean what he said? In other words, in verse 30, he said, who touched my clothes? Did the Lord mean these words? In other words, did he not know who touched him? You might wonder, well, surely he knew.